So Chaminda and Janani were a couple who fearlessly and faithfully followed Christ. You can hear their story and many others from resources like this for the persecuted church, The Voice of the Martyrs. Anybody familiar with this resource? I've got a devotional that I try to look at night before I go to sleep. It's based on similar things, current, modern situations where Christians around the globe are being persecuted for following Jesus. So they lived in Sri Lanka around 2004, off the southeast coast of India, in a place dominated by radical nationalistic Buddhism. And throughout their 19 years of serving Jesus there, they faced a lot of affliction, poverty, and slander. And those themes will come up in our sermon this morning. Shortly after they established their church plant, a mob of 1,000 people, can you imagine, marched on the building where they met. And local Buddhist monks said to those crowds, "We need the shame of having Christians in our community. We need that shame removed." Now, that's slander, right? That's false. Chaminda and Janani were beaten and swollen from head to toe after that event. The crowds damaged the walls of the church building, the doors, the windows where they met. The government tied them up in legal proceedings so they could not leave for better jobs, and they could not leave to meet their family's physical needs. Again, this is in the 2000s. This is not a story from the 1900s. The government also allowed homeless and drug addicts to take up residence in their personal home so they couldn't live there. And at one point, 40 monks, that's the religious leaders of that community, with handguns, burst into their house and assaulted them. The same monks filed false charges against them, trying to frame them for the assault that had happened in a neighboring village on another man. A monk went through the community with a loudspeaker slandering Chaminda, saying, "The pastor, Chaminda, he's a devil. Gather together in these mobs and chase them out of our village." Is that reminiscent of anything in the gospel? Yes, Jesus was also called a devil. And with all the persecution Chaminda's wife, Janani, dealt with during her extremely difficult pregnancy, it left her, all the stress of that persecution left her firstborn child with neurological impairment. This intense persecution lasted for decades. And yet, by the strength and power of Jesus, they remained fearlessly faithful to Jesus. And Chaminda said this quote when he was being interviewed by someone at Voice of the Martyrs. He said, after decades of ministry to Jesus and decades of persecution to Jesus, a lot of persecution that we don't understand as Christians here in the West, he said, "Everyone in town knows about our church," he said with a laugh, "because we have become famous from all the persecution." He said, "Persecution is not an obstacle." Or I'm going to use the focus of our sermon this morning. "Affliction or tribulation is not an obstacle," Chaminda says. "It has created a platform, a large platform for us to bring Jesus to more and more people." Is that not an incredible outlook this morning? That's not like the inward focus, self-pitying, "Oh, woe is me." You don't see that in the apostles, in Acts, in the New Testament church. They say, "Sovereign Jesus has brought us here to this place of difficulty for the glorifying of his name and for the gospel to go to the nations." That's what you see in the gospels. The title of my sermon is Fearless and Faithful in Affliction. Fearless and Faithful in Affliction. So this morning we are back in the seven-letter section of the book of Revelation. I hope you've been enjoying it. I know I have been. And Jesus, through John, is addressing the seven specific churches in Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. And through them, Jesus is addressing the church throughout all the ages. But guess what? Jesus is addressing you. He's addressing us this morning. The seven churches mentioned in Revelation are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I got an image for you. If you want to see it, I'll throw it up there on the screen. The church. Yep, they're house churches, but this is fun to look at. This is interesting. This is helpful in my mind, the images are. And this is how they would fall on a map. Titus, if you can show that. The letters went starting to one, and they rotated around in a mail route, and that's how most likely the letters were dropped off, and that's where they're located in Turkey. All right, you can drop that. And remember, just as a review, each letter is different in the details of it, but it's similar in the overall format, and it's like a report card style. That's the way it is. Jesus, in a report card style fashion, is giving the strengths and the weaknesses of each church. Jesus, this is the pattern. He usually starts out with a characteristic of himself, a characteristic that he drew from the opening vision in chapter 1. And then that's usually followed by a compliment to the church. And then that's usually followed by a critique to the church. And that usually ends with a promise to those who, anybody know? It starts with a C, just like all the other ones. Conquer. Conquer or persevere, right? What's unique about the church at Smyrna is they've got a weird name, yes, but also they get no critique from Jesus. Like the report card's like A pluses all around. Jesus basically says, keep doing what you're doing, right? And I feel like that's what Jesus would say to Chaminda and Janani in Sri Lanka, keep doing what you're doing. Or maybe the Tabers in MUSC, keep doing what you're doing. Keep conquering by being fearlessly faithful in affliction. So as we mentioned last week, Jesus wants to motivate conquering or persevering in a very unexpected way. What do I mean by that? Jesus starts each letter by showing his resurrected glory in a very specific way as a way to spiritually strengthen the church in what they personally are dealing with. That's our God. He's infinitely higher than us. He's transcendent. He's amazing. But he stoops down low to speak very specifically to a church body made up of his people who are suffering to say, I got a specific word of encouragement for you. And I believe that's what God has for you this morning, actually. A specific word of encouragement. In the same way that I mentioned last week, it's like a doctor who prescribes a specific antibiotic to combat a very specific, very narrow strand of the flu. Dr. Jesus writes to his people in Smyrna and says this in the opening, look, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. My first point. Be fearlessly faithful in affliction because Jesus overcame death. Jesus calls himself the first and the last. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's telling them, among many things, that he's God. The title is the reference to texts like Isaiah 44:6 and Isaiah 48, where Yahweh, God himself, says this, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. And Jesus takes up those words in Revelation and says, that's me. I'm Yahweh. I'm the God of the Bible. Interestingly enough, Smyrna, the city, stamped their coins with this phrase. Ready for it? First city of Asia in size and beauty. That's how they stamped their coins. First, we're first. They also, Smyrna, boasted in the fact that their city had been destroyed in 580 BC, but they used this language. But we resurrected and we rebuilt in 290 BC. First, resurrected. And those around us, not just Smyrna, but those around us are building their trust and identity upon their city, right? They're building their trust and their identity on themselves and sifting sand just like many in Smyrna. And Jesus is reminding suffering Smyrna and us that he's the only first. He is the preeminent one. What does that mean when Jesus says he's first? It means, among many things, that he's sovereignly in control over all things. The good things that you experience and also the things that you believe are very negative, the hardships, the persecutions, he's sovereignly control over the past, present, and future difficulties that you face. This means that our lives are not ultimately controlled by others. This means that for Smyrna, their lives were not ultimately controlled by the decisions and actions of their emperor. Even if he wanted to imprison them for not worshiping him as God. Now that's a difficult ruler to live underneath, right? This means our lives are not ultimately determined by the rise and the fall of the U.S. government. Anybody else getting a little like, hey, what's going on in the news today? Wow, that was shocking, or whatever, I mean. It seems fluctuating. But Jesus is reminding us, through speaking to Smyrna, that he is the first and the last. He's in control. He's over everything, and he wants us to know it. But not just that. He says to the church, I died and I came to life. As you read the short letter, it's the shortest of the seven letters. Look at the repetition that you'll see if you just want to glance down at it with me. Death is mentioned three times in one letter. Look at it. Tribulation, or the word also affliction, either or, is mentioned twice. Suffering is mentioned once. And Jesus will even refer to the fact that some of the persecution the church at Smyrna will face will be unto death. That means your suffering will end in death. Verse 10. So here's the question. Out the gate, what do you need to be reminded of most when you're staring down a dark corridor of suffering and persecution for Jesus' sake? What do you need to be reminded of out the gate? That Jesus came out victorious on the other side. And if you have linked your life to Jesus by faith, you say, I'm following him. He's my king. He's my Lord. He's my ultimate president. He's my life. Then guess what? You're going to come out the corridor, that dark and slimy, smelly corridor, on the other side too, because he's going to bring you through it. And I think that's what he's reminding us of. Jesus died and came to life. He's alive and reigning as Lord over the circumstances of his suffering people, even unto death. Worst case scenario, there are people in Smyrna who will kill Smyrna Christians. Now, did you wake up to that this morning? I don't know. Did you wake up to that? But they were. Worst case scenario. But here's the thing. In so doing, even if you killed the Smyrna Christians, you still would never be able to take away their future lives, their true lives, their truest lives in Jesus. They would gain eternity. Second point, be fearlessly faithful in affliction because Jesus knows. Jesus knows. Chapter 2, 9 through 10. Now, verses 9 through 10 tell us many things that Jesus knows that should comfort God's afflicted people. First this, Jesus knows our struggle. Jesus says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, ... and the slander that you experience. And this is not a knowledge of, oh, I heard about your struggle from my sister's cousin, or I think after hearing you for a minute, I've got a pretty good idea about your struggle. It's not like a man who is listening to you, ladies, described 17 hours of labor without an epidural. And then after you finish, the man looks at you and says, I could totally relate. I got a bad case of food poisoning one time. I'll never eat that shrimp again, okay? Never. I can relate. No, he can't, and he doesn't understand, and he can't relate, unlike Jesus. Jesus, who is divine and has perfect knowledge of all things, including your situation right now, your suffering right now. I'm talking about you individually. Yes, his church at large, but you in specific. He's got perfect divine knowledge of the situation. Jesus knows how you are being faithful even though you're being pressed and crushed like a grape when your 18-month-old son has cancer. And you've just been rooted up out of your normal life and you've been rushed over to a hospital and planted there and you're living in kind of chaotic situations. Jesus knows, Tabers. Jesus knows when your marriage is hard. Intimately, personally, he understands that. Jesus knows if you're facing a job loss this morning, he knows exactly what that's like. He knows if you're about to go into the mission field and he knows what it's like. He understands your heart and what you're dealing with. He knows the depth of every pain, every tear, every bullied heart, every broken dream. He understands, but it doesn't stop there. There is a loving sympathy in Jesus' words, I believe, when he says, I know, I know. Don't forget the first verse that came to the Smyrna Christians. There's loving sympathy there, I believe, because Jesus has suffered a far greater affliction than any of his people combined when he died to save their souls. The sovereign king of the universe, think again, the first and the last, took on the poverty and difficulty and slander of this world and then gave his life on the cross for us and took the very wrath of God so that you could find forgiveness and life in Jesus. Jesus says a part of their affliction was their poverty. Do you see that there? He's talking about they were broke, okay? Anybody relate to that? They were broke Christians. No hand raises, some hand raises. One author mentions that there's three main reasons the Christians in Smyrna were most likely poor, and I'm going to give you a little history on this so it'd be helpful, a little context. First, they were broke because Christians refused to call the emperor Lord. They're like, Jesus is Lord. And because they refused to call the emperor Lord, they were seen as politically disloyal and unpatriotic. Plus, refusal to worship the pantheon of gods in Rome was said to invoke the little g god's displeasure and judgment on society, which was viewed as recklessly endangering the Roman people. So you were an enemy to the state, you were an enemy to the people that you lived across the street from. They're like, they follow Jesus. That's why our crops are failing. They follow Jesus and they don't follow the emperor. That's why we're not doing well as a society. Second, this led to the government and citizens not being happy. So the police and the government looked the other way as Christians in Smyrna became victims of both Jewish and pagan mob violence, looting and destruction of their property. They're just like, I'm just going to turn a blind eye because they're not about what we want to be about. Anyhow, what we want to be about is the government. What we want to be about is ourselves. Second, why were the Christians in Smyrna impoverished? Well, one pastor put it like this. This is very helpful context. To do business in Rome often required you to be a member of a trade guild. So just think about what you work on. Like you're a plumber, you work with metal, whatever. You're part of that guild, okay? You pay dues, you come in. They give you the opportunity to make money in the Roman government. But here's the thing. If you didn't offer incense to the gods through your trade guild, you got kicked out of your trade guild. And guess what happened? Anybody know what happened? You lost your ability to support your family almost completely just because you wouldn't give a pinch of incense to these false gods. A lot was on the line. Do you understand that? So now we may not be facing the exact same situation that the early church faced or that actually our persecuted brothers and sisters face in Africa right now. We might not face that, but maybe over the years you know what it's like to have the extreme pressure of working in a place, and when you don't check off on the language and the ideology of your businesses or the government's or the culture's favorite gods, you might miss out on a promotion or be forced out or fired or even closed down, right? Sometimes that cultural god is just money, right? Or success at all costs, even if it costs the truth, or even if it means that you don't do what's best for the customer, or that you don't do what's true to what God's called you to do, right? The third reason why many Christians were impoverished, I think this is the coolest one, was many times because it was self-inflicted. What does that mean? Self-inflicted? It was on them? Why? Because Christians often added to their broke situation, their impoverished situation, because the Spirit had given them such generous hearts to faithfully support gospel ministry through supporting their pastors, through supporting missionaries, as well as supporting poor believers in their neighborhood, have them into their homes, which means you need to provide what? Food so they can eat it, or send money. This was the craziest thing to Christians they never met down in Jerusalem who were suffering because of an earthquake or a famine or something. Just like, send our money. We don't got much money. Just send what we got. Send it down there for the gospel's sake, for the good of people we've never even met. And that's why they were broke. But they were happy broke. As Paul would say in the Macedonian church, 2 Corinthians 8, 2 through 5, the similar idea. In a severe test of affliction, that's our key word this morning, affliction. He's talking about the people who just gave all this money when they were broke. He says, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. That means they were happy broke, happy to give for the gospel's sake. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, but also beyond their means, that means they didn't have it to give. Begging us earnestly, please, oh, please, oh, please, Paul, let me give to those churches down the road. Paul says, hey, come on, guys. You don't got enough money to feed yourselves, barely. But Paul, we know, but please let us give to the cause of Christ down in Jerusalem. That's amazing, guys. But Jesus wants us to know that our wealth and our possessions don't define us. They don't enslave us. They don't inhibit us. He says it like this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but he says this, look, but you are rich, or some translation says, hey, Smyrna, I know what you're dealing with, but you are actually rich. What does he mean? Spiritually rich, right? See, Revelation often reminds us that things are not as they seem, church. Christians may look like they have very small resources and income, but actually we are very wealthy in Christ. How so? Well, James 2:5 says, you're suffering, but you are rich in faith. Hebrews 13:5-6 tells us we can be content with what we have because God is with us. And listen, he is all we need. I got a question. Is he all you need? Or do you need something else that money can buy? Because it will show when you are not happy when all you have is Jesus. And it will show in your pursuits of everything else, the next new car. We got a lot of stuff that needs to be worked on at our house. Like we need things fixed. We need the septic pump fixed. We need the drain field lines fixed. We got a list, right? But if my joy teeter totters off of whether or not I got those things taken care of or I've got money in the savings, it just reveals what's already true about me. It reveals that my hope is not in Jesus. It reveals that I don't really believe I'm spiritually prosperous and that's all I need. But Jesus says in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's why you can be content in all things. It's a beautiful reality. Afflicted Christian, do you really believe you are rich? Are you actually taking comfort in that truth? I want this for us. Among many things. I want us to be so full of this reality that we're rich in Jesus and that's all we need. We experience it, so we'll stop complaining about not having material goods and possessions. And that we'll be so full of the Spirit that we'll be so eager to give to our local churches. I don't know what everybody gives in this room, but some of us are stingy, I'm sure, to the gospel ministry around us or through the church, potentially. I don't know that for sure because I don't know what you make, right? Because you can give a lot, but in the grand scheme of things, because of what you make, it's very small. But what I'm praying is that we will be so filled with God's love and so filled with the truth that we're rich that we will overflow in generosity to people, even when we don't feel like we have it. That's my prayer. And Jesus tells them, not just that you are rich, but he says this. He says, I know another way that you suffered, Smyrna, besides your physical poverty. He says, you suffered because of being slandered, okay? Guys, what's slander? What do you think? What's that word mean? Anybody, what? False words against you, lies, yep. Slander could be defined like that or like this. Something false that someone says about you that damages your reputation. So just some more context. Jews in Smyrna were uniquely granted the right to worship Yahweh according to Roman law. Okay? Jews were. As Christianity grew, Christians enjoyed the same protection under that law. Because when the Romans looked at them, they were like, oh, they're basically the same. And so the Jews got lumped under the protection policy. The Christians got lumped under the protection umbrella along with the Jews. Does that make sense so far? And then the Jews saw huge numbers of Gentiles, that's non-Jews, rapidly converting to Christianity, so they got a little jealous. And they started kicking the Christians out of their synagogues. And they informed the Roman authorities that Christians were a sect or a subset of Judaism. They weren't Jews. And they said, these Christians are heretics and radicals, and this is a false in a new religion. What's the problem with all of that? It's a lie. It's actually slander. It's a form of blasphemy because it's speaking against the people of God, so therefore it's speaking against God. You say, I don't get it. Isn't Christianity a new religion? It depends on what you mean by that. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. That makes it an old religion. It makes it the religion, right? So to reject Jesus as Messiah was not to just choose an inferior option. Listen, this is crazy. This is crazy. I know I yell when I preach, but I hope I'm not blowing out your eardrums. If you can, you just turn my mic off because I just want to make sure. Listen, to choose Jesus as Messiah is not just to side with an inferior position, like a false religion. That's bad, but that's not all it is. To choose Jesus as Messiah, to reject Jesus as Messiah, is to side with Satan himself. I don't think we think about that. You say, I'm an atheist. That's to side with Satan. I'm just agnostic. I'm just moralist. I just do what's best for our community. That's to side with Satan. It's to side with his purposes and his people, which is always to verbally attack the people of God. And that comes out. Jesus says, I know the slander of those who say, he's saying, it's not reality what they say. They say they are Jews who are not. You're like, they are ethnically Jews. That's not what Jesus is talking about. They're actually not the people of God. He says they are a synagogue of Satan if they reject Jesus as Messiah. Paul would argue the same thing in Romans 2, 28 through 29, that a true Jew or the true people of God are not those who are merely Jewish by physical birth or by physical birth, but are those who are by the new birth in Jesus, spiritually, through faith in Jesus. He says it like this in Romans 2. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but a Jew is one inwardly, And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Not by the letter. Not by the things that you can do. The good efforts that you can do. I just talked to a lady at the outreach that we did through Monterey Missions this week. And we had a chance at the end to ask people how we could pray. And as we talked to these people, this lady, she had a Catholic background. And I began to ask her about what she believed. And come to find out, she said, "I'm hoping in my works to get me to heaven." And we had a great opportunity. I got to share the gospel and everything with her. But here's the thing. Sometimes the people that seem the most religious are actually not God's people. Sometimes what we appear to be on the surface is not the truth. Because when we do not fearlessly and faithfully follow Christ in our affliction, and when we slander people who do those very things, it reveals who we are. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." So this is it. All-knowing, divine, and sovereign Jesus tells Smyrna many things that he knows. Watch this. He tells them the when of their suffering. So Jesus knows they're about to face suffering, and he wants that to be strangely comforting to us and to them. Why? Because he's giving their faith a boost. I know what you're about to face. Isn't that strangely comforting? Like a mom before their little kid goes into the dentist. They're like, "I actually know what you're going to go through. I know. And the kid's like, "Okay, that kind of helps." Maybe, maybe not, right? Jesus also tells Smyrna the what of their suffering. Some of you will specifically, the affliction that you'll face specifically is you'll be thrown in prison. Some more context in history. One commentator said, Romans used prison for three main purposes: to break people of their defiance and obstinance before the government or toward the government. That's the first. To hold people until their legal trial. And three, to detain people until their martyrdom or until their execution. Third, Jesus knows the who of their suffering. What do I mean by that? Who's going to throw them into prison? What does it say? You tell me. What does it say in the verse? The devil. So listen, this doesn't say the opposite of what we already read in the first verse. It's included what we read. What do I mean by that? Similar to Job, everybody know the story of Job? His suffering, his trouble. Similar to that story, as here in Smyrna, the devil has been given limited power and permission to attack, slander, and even put to death the people of God. You remember in Job's situation? The devil had to ask permission of God. That means if God didn't grant it, what happens? He doesn't get it. He can't touch his family. He can't kill him. He can't make him sick. He can't bring anything down on him. He can't do it. So Jesus allows it. Jesus also tells Smyrna the why of their suffering. He says, "I'm doing it so you may be," what? What does the verse say? You tell me. "I'm doing it so you may be" what? What did you say? Say it loud. Tested. So this verb in the Greek can mean the source of their testing is either one of these. You ready? The source of their testing could be God. Okay? It could be Satan. Or it could be a combination of both in a way. I believe it's a combination of both in a way. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. You could think of affliction for the believer as a double hearth or a two-sided fireplace. Anybody ever seen one of those, like in a big old log cabin, so big? The Bohemian downtown in Greenville is similar, except it's got four entrances, so that won't work for my analogy, so get that out of your head. But a double hearth, okay? I got this imagery from Pilgrim's Progress. So it's the same fire of affliction in the center of the double hearth that God is ultimately in charge of. You say, "How did the fire get there?" Guess what? God allowed it. And now that's hard for us because we go through a lot of affliction and suffering. But how did that get there? God allowed it, okay? But on one side of the hearth, Who's on one side of the hearth? Who? Yep, but we're going to start with Satan, okay? Satan's on one side of the hearth. And he's using that fire of affliction to what? Tempt the people of God to give up, to fear, to walk away from faithfulness. That's what he's doing to the Tabors. They're in the affliction of the tumor, of the cancer, and Satan's standing on one side of the hearth and he's saying, I'm trying to bring you down and everybody you're connected to. I don't want Jesus getting no glory, saving no people. I don't want it. All right? And on the other side, now help me, Amber. The other hearth, the same hearth on the other side is Jesus. Okay? It had to be the answer, right? Same fire of affliction, God placed there in his sovereignty. Same fire, but instead of tempting the people of God and bringing them down, what's that fire for? You tell me. What? Refining. Conforming into the image of Jesus. Proving the reality of their faith. Developing them. Strengthening them. My brother Chris doesn't have a job. And there's a fire of affliction in his life. And Satan's on one side. He's trying to use all of it so Chris will stop being fearlessly faithful and following Jesus. And on the other side, Jesus is saying, Chris, I gave you this fire because I want you to fearlessly and faithfully follow me more. Depend on me. Surrender more. I'm going to conform you. I'm going to refine you. And Jesus tells Smyrna the how long of their suffering. He says, look at the text, 10 days. Now, in my opinion, people disagree about this, but in my opinion, the 10 days is most likely figurative. It's a figurative 10 days. Why do I think that? Because the numbers in Revelation are what? Symbolic, okay? I think this 10 days symbolically stands for a complete yet brief period of affliction, and all God's people said, amen, right? Interestingly enough, though, because a lot of this is based on what we find in the Old Testament, Daniel, in the book of Daniel, you guys know the book of Daniel, Daniel and his friends were tested for how many days? 10 days. They were tempted. Listen, look how interesting the connection is to Smyrna's context. They were tempted to compromise with pagan religion by being pressured to eat food dedicated to idols from the king's table. Similarly, believers in Smyrna were pressured to worship, or you could say, listen, this is going to hit home. I want this to hit home because this applies to our lives today. Smyrna were tempted, pressured to worship, you could say, give ultimate affection, trust, and allegiance to their government and to material things and to their comfort level. What in the world? Do you hear what I'm saying? That was the temptation. Does that apply to you today? Ultimate trust, ultimate allegiance, ultimate worship to your comfort level? That keeps us from doing this. I crushed that box, okay? That keeps us from giving because we're harnessed to material things that don't give you life. That keeps us looking at the government real weird on one side or the other. I'm telling you, if we have a bad president for 4 years, what you do is you badmouth him the whole time and you're up and down like a roller coaster. It's so chaotic and you're just so in turmoil for 4 years. And it shows, guess what it shows? You worship comfort. You worship stability. You worship your government. And then you get the president that you want, and you know what happens? Sometimes you're mean and you're nasty on social media. And sometimes you go around boasting like we got everything we want and finally the government's back the way it should be. And you know what that reveals? You know what that reveals? You worship your government. You worship your comfort. You worship material. It's the same thing. But Christians are different. And that's what we're called to here. Jesus is saying, I want you to be fearlessly faithful and follow me. Be faithful unto death. Here, faithfulness equals fearlessly following Jesus at all costs. A faith, listen, that submits to Jesus and his words, regardless of what they say. Submits, that's one part of it. And sticks with Jesus, here's the catch, and his people, even when things get unbearable. Some of us do not want to meet with the body of Christ on a regular basis because things are unbearable. I'm not saying you're involved in sin. I'm just saying your life is being crushed and it's hard. And your response is, I don't come to church on Sunday mornings. Right? Or I'm not talking about if you had like the flu or something. We don't want you bringing that. You keep it. We'll come see you. Okay? Or you don't come to pod because your life stinks this week. I am not trying to be hard. I'm just saying it stinks for a lot of us. And what Jesus is saying is, you submit to my words, you submit to what I call you to, and you stick with the people of God when you're getting crushed. That's what it looks like to be fearlessly faithful. And it's like this. This is so cool. I love this part. It's like Jesus is building an argument to lead us to obey the two commands in this text. He's building an argument from the beginning to the end. He's building an argument so when you get done, you'll be like, of course I would not be afraid. Yeah, Jesus, of course I'm going to be faithful to you regardless of the affliction. He's building the argument, and I'm going to unpack it for you. You ready? You ready, you guys? I didn't have coffee this morning, but I'm excited. Okay, here it is. The argument goes a little like this. Since, and take it as Jesus speaking, since I've reminded you that I am the first and the last who died and came to life, what I mean by that is Jesus is saying, I'm totally in control of the suffering you're going through right now. And I've conquered it and death for my glory and your good. And since I've reminded you that I fully and empathetically, sympathetically know all your affliction. And since I've reminded you that in this life, people will often not look secure. They won't look successful. They won't look impressive to others. But that's okay because they're mine. And because they have everything they need for true stability and satisfaction in this life, and it does not include possession or riches. And since, Jesus is saying, I've reminded you that others who will claim to be my people, but they prove they're not by their false words against me, and those who follow Jesus fearlessly and faithfully, and since I've reminded you that your suffering won't last forever, therefore, fearlessly and faithfully follow me in affliction. Do you see it there? Third and final point. Be fearlessly faithful in affliction because Jesus gives life. Revelation 2, 10 through 11. This is interesting. This is helpful historically to get the point to it, okay? You ready for it? The city of Smyrna was referred to as the crown of Smyrna. The crown, that's going to be important because we're going to use that word in just a minute. The crown, we're going to see that in just a minute. They were called the crown of Smyrna because the buildings across the Acropolis on Mount Pagos made a giant outline of a crown. So you drive up, you see the city lining, the skyline, and what do you see? You see a crown. Thank you, guys. Also, the city of Smyrna was also known for its Olympic-style athletic games. You can think of what's similar in our culture. Olympics, right? Where they would get wreaths or garlands in the shape of what? Crowns. If they won the final competition, okay? So those two things, and you can drop that. Thanks, Titus. It was Smyrna's way, the world's way of saying, you are significant, you are important, you are worthy if you have this city and this earthly crown. And into this setting, Jesus is speaking. He's saying this as we wrap up. I've got true life. I've got true fulfillment. I've got true glory that this temporal city and world cannot give you, and I'm offering you a lasting crown for your fearless faithfulness to me. I'm offering you, symbolically through the crown, I'm offering you eternal life with me as a promise. And in that promise means that you will not be hurt by the second death, mentioned in Revelation 26, Revelation 20, 14, Revelation 21, 8. What is the second death? It is the lake of fire. It is the final judgment. Here's the thing. Who cares if you get all the world offers? I'm talking about everything. I'm talking about comfort. I'm talking about material. I'm talking about not getting somebody banging down your door to execute your spouse. I'm talking about whatever. Who cares if you get all the world temporarily offers, but you walk away from eternal life that is only found in Christ? Who cares? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? Instead, this is Jesus' plea at the end. He's saying, if you have ears to hear, let you hear. Who gives you ears to hear? The Spirit of the living God speaking through the words of Jesus. He's saying, if you have ears to hear, this is what I want you to do. I want you to rest in the free gift of eternal life that Jesus earned for you through his perfect faithfulness. Didn't we see that already in the opening of Revelation? He said, I am the faithful witness. He earned it perfectly through his life of perfection and his death for your fearfulness. Do you know how much I've been fearful in this life? Do you know how much I've loved comfort and it's kept me from going out with the gospel to people? Do you know how much I've been wrapped up in money so that I'm so scared or the government and what they're doing, and it's hamstringing me, it's taking life and joy out of my life that Jesus wants to give me? And Jesus says, I know all the fearfulness you've had. I know all the faithlessness you've had. But it won't stop me from dying for you and raising again and making you eternally mine. And then I want you to embrace that. I want you to rest in that. And then I want you to overcome. That's our word. Overcome. Conquer. Nikos. You remember Nike shoes? Blood red because Jesus purchased them for us. And I want you to realize that you've got Nikes. Let's tie them up. Let's put them on. And let's overcome your affliction through faith. But not faith in yourself. Not faith in the government. Not faith in your comfort level, not faith in the world, not faith in your spouse, not faith in your situation, your circumstances, but faith in Jesus and fearlessly follow him in faithfulness. James 1:12 connects Revelation here and says this, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the, you tell me, crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Don't you love that? It could have said anything, and it says, the crown's promised to those who love God. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Are you afflicted? Are you crushed? Are you in tribulation? Jesus says, and let us run with perseverance. You could say, let us run with faithfulness, right? How do I do that? Do I do that by trusting in myself and my own ability to not be fearless and my own ability to not want to love material possessions? No. Let us run with perseverance the race marked for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame. The monks at the beginning of the story that I told you about, they were like, they brought a shame on our community. And Jesus absorbed all of that shame, the legit shame, on the cross, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In conclusion, another interesting connection to our text this morning. In AD 155, which I think was roughly 70, 75 years after this letter went out to Smyrna, another resident of Smyrna, Polycarp, a disciple of John, the very apostle who I believe wrote this letter, gave us a real life example in himself of what it means to fearlessly and faithfully follow Jesus in our affliction. So Roman officials arrested Polycarp. You know how old he was when he got arrested? 86. Pastor Polycarp in Smyrna was 86 when he got arrested. Why? Historians say he got in trouble with some Jews there in town. Well-meaning friends, Christian friends, came to Polycarp and didn't want to see him suffer and die on a stake, being burned alive at a stake. So they pleaded with Polycarp and said, quote, what harm? What's the big deal to say Caesar is Lord? What's the big deal? Just pinch that incense and just throw it and just say Caesar is Lord. It's not a big deal. as long as you could save your life, Polycarp, what's the big deal? But Polycarp was adamant that only Jesus Christ was Lord. So they took him to the stadium, the gladiatorial arena, and the proconsul gave Polycarp two choices. He said, you can curse the name of Christ and make sacrifice to Caesar, or you can die by being burned alive at the stake. And this was Polycarp's response. Polycarp's not the man. Jesus is the man. The Holy Spirit is amazing. And this is what Polycarp says. 86 years have I served him, Jesus. And he, Jesus, has done me no wrong. In 86 years, Jesus has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? So all of those who are not following God are blaspheming Christians, and then a Christian is standing on trial and he's saying, I can't blaspheme my God, my king who saved me. Polycarp told Quadratus, the man who was putting him to death, the proconsul, the ruler in Rome, this phrase, which connects to the end of our text this morning. He says, while the proconsul's fire lasts but a little while, the fires of judgment reserved for the ungodly can never be quenched. Soldiers then grabbed Polycarp to nail him to the stake, but Polycarp stopped them and said these powerful words, and this is a rough quote or a paraphrase. He said this, leave me as I am. That is, don't tie me up to this stake. For he who grants me to endure the fire, that's Jesus, will enable me also to remain on this stake without the use of nails, says the guy who's about to be burned alive. I'm just going to stay on the stake even when I'm being afflicted and I'm dying. So the history of it goes like this. They lit the fire. This 86-year-old man starts burning alive. And the guy who was taking down the notes of the execution said, and when Polycarp died, his flesh burned, but it was like the baking of bread or gold and silver being refined in a furnace. Now that sounds really weird. But I think whatever was happening in that moment, they were seeing something supernatural. Something that was already taking place the 86 years of Polycarp's ministry. They were seeing a refining that happening even up to the point of death, a refining process that Jesus was bringing even through affliction and that Jesus was sustaining and that Polycarp even said Jesus was sustaining and gave Jesus the glory for. And that's what Jesus wants to do in us today on a large level and on a very small level this morning. A few applications and then we'll sing. Question. Is your hope in politics and this material world? And is that robbing you of joy in Jesus and faithfulness and gospel ministry? I'm being serious. Is your hope in politics and material possessions? Or is it in Jesus? And what would it look like in your soul and then in your life if you really put all your hope in Jesus? Second, I want us to pray for the persecuted church around the world. Pray for us, but please pray for the persecuted church. Get resources like this. Share them with your kids and pray through them. Especially pray for our ministry partners in Asia, please. They have things like this happening around them that have happened in their history there. Pray for them. And finally, what crushing pressure, what affliction are you and maybe others dealing with? I don't want you to look at it and say, well, at least I'm not being persecuted. At least somebody's not burning me at the stake. I don't want you to do that because I believe Jesus has empathy for you where you are and he cares about your suffering. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. He's taking all of your tears and he's catching them in a bottle, okay? My question is, what are you dealing with? I want you to think about the Tabers. I want you to think about people in this church and in your pods, people that are under affliction. And what I want you to do is I want you to pray for them. I want you to pray for each other and pray these types of things. Not just that God would remove the affliction. I pray that. But this is what I want you to pray, please, in this time of response. Pray that God would take away the fear in their lives. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? What if you were like getting all the affliction, joblessness, etc., cancer, and you were like Polycarp, and you were like, Jesus is my God, he's my king, I can endure. So pray that Jesus would remove the fear, even maybe before he would remove the affliction. Pray in line with this text that Jesus would empower you to be faithful, even maybe before he would remove the affliction, that he would use the affliction to make you even more faithful, that he would use it to make you even more trusting, that he would use it to make you even more outward, others-centered, gospel-oriented than ever before. Would you do that for me so that Jesus would get all the glory? Jesus would get all the glory. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Lord, thank you so much for your word out of Revelation. Lord, thank you for the privilege to speak it. And Lord, thank you that you are our hope. Jesus, you are our eternal hope. You are the first and the last. Jesus, you are the one who has conquered death. And God, we rest in that truth and we pray, please, Jesus, with all the affliction that my brothers and sisters are facing, even in this room this morning, we pray, Jesus, that you would remove the fear that cripples us, the fear that many times is wrapped up in finances and in our government and worldly circumstances. And you would cast our eyes on you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and you would give us a strength and faith that is fearless and faithful, whatever affliction we face. Please help our partners in Asia this morning. Please help the Tabers this morning. Please help Chris in joblessness. Please help Barbara with blood pressure issues. Please help my dad who has the flu. Please help us in our many struggles, Lord, to not lose sight of you. Give us the faith that we lack. Energize us for the gospel ministry. We ask all this in Christ our Lord. Amen.